Please remain standing for the reading of today's scripture from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Today I end the series of life text that we've had. I had to laugh. I was with one parishioner. I'm too old to remember who it was or when it was, but in the last few weeks it said, we need to have a jack-in-the-box pulpit. Because like every Sunday, it's like, okay, who's going to pop up now? But next week, fear not, Davis is going to pop back up and begin a new series, and we look forward to that. But I have the privilege today to kind of close this series out with this life text. This text is written by Paul to the church of Philippi. Okay, and this is a church and the people with whom he was most intimate and had a really tight relationship. He knew them well, they knew him well. And he's writing from prison to the folks there, and he's trying to encourage them and exhort them and kind of tie it up. I had an English teacher at Hillsborough High School a long time ago as a senior, used to drive me nuts, but she said, you know, you just got to tie it up in pink and blue ribbons. Well, this is kind of Paul's final exhortation to the folks at Philippi, and he's tying it up in pink and blue ribbons. In the process of doing that, here in the second chapter, we get what we call the Christ hymn. Now, it's a reminder to us that this was an oral culture with an oral tradition. In other words, they taught by word of mouth, and you remembered. And we all know that it's easier to remember the words of songs that we grew up on than it is to remember what the preacher said last week, right? I mean, that's just, oh, come on, that's a given. So, I mean, when they started teaching us ABCs, you remember how they taught you to say the ABCs? At least in my school, it was like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and I won't go on because James will get me. But, you know, they taught it in a song. This is the theology and the Christology of what it means to be Christian in a nutshell that was in a song. And what's interesting is that Paul is repeating these words back to the folks at Philippi when, in fact, there's every indication that they taught him that song. It wasn't that he didn't know the theology, but that they had shared the Christ hymn with him. And now he, in turn, as he reaches back out to them this final time, is reminding them of their own words and sharing it again. And so it begins, have the same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. How do we do that? How do we have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus? I mean, is that something we got when we were baptized? Whether you were immersed or sprinkled, is that something? You know, we know in the sacrament of holy baptism, we are moved into the body of Christ. And does that mean the body of Christ then comes in with us? And like he says in the Gospel of John there in the 17th chapter when he's praying for his disciples, Lord God, I pray that they may be one even as you and I are one, you and me and you and them in you as well. I mean, is that when we get the mind of Jesus and Paul's just reminding us? Or does the mind of Jesus come into us through exhortation? When David preaches a bang-up sermon and we all go, oh, there we go. Or when Judas says, come join us in the disciples and we'll do this study. And through that spiritual discipline, we'll learn the mind of Christ and we get, I don't know. But what I do know is if we want to become like Christ, We better spend some time figuring out and remembering how Christ became like us, because it'll tell us a lot about the mind of Jesus. So the first thing we have to ask is the question that, frankly, the whole New Testament is for. It is the wrestling with and the seeking to answer the question, if we're going to have the mind of Jesus, the obvious question then is, who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, if we look at the New Testament and we take it in a rough chronological kind of order, we get some clues with not only the answers, but how people ask the question. At his baptism, early in the Gospels, we see Jesus is being baptized and he comes out of the water. And then what happens? Remember, the heavens open up and the Spirit of God descends like a dove. And the voice says, "This is my Son. With him I am well pleased." And John the Baptist looks at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now that tells us something if we understand what that title Lamb of God means. I mean, if we're in a place where we can understand and remember the Paschal Lamb, reach back into the Old Testament, the sacramental lamb, the blood over the lintel and the escape from Egypt and all that kind of stuff. And for those of you that are looking at me glassy-eyed, that doesn't mean a thing, does it? But it's an effort, okay? And then we move forward in the text, and you've got the disciples. They've chosen to follow him because John said he's the Lamb of God. They've chosen to follow him, and yet when he stills the storm, they look at each other and go, "Who is this that stills the waves and calms the storm? Who is this Jesus?" As they move further along, and they begin to listen, and they begin to hear, and they begin to see what Jesus is about. Jesus one time retreats from the crowds, and he asks his disciples, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And they have a bunch of different answers. You know, you're a prophet returned. But finally he looks, and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter, and I'm figuring with some hesitancy. I'm figuring with the same hesitancy that I used to have in algebra class when the teacher asks you a question and you start staring at your toes like the answer is written on your toes. And you're like, "Please don't ask me, please don't ask me, please don't." But finally, when no one else will speak up, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Good answer, Peter. "Blessed are you. For human beings didn't reveal this to you, but rather the Spirit of God." But the crowd still didn't get it, did they? The crowd still didn't get it because they kept saying, "Well, wait a minute, who is this? Isn't this just like the son of Joseph? He's a carpenter. He's from off in the boonies there. Maybe he's a good teacher, but we can't call him rabbi." And wait a minute. But when he kept gaining momentum, the Sanhedrin begins to say and actually sends emissaries to ask him, "Who are you? Are you the Son of God?" And his answer and his actions get him in so much trouble that we find him standing before Pilate on the day of his crucifixion. And Pilate, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And then in the Gospel of John, the very same scene is told to us in a different way, because after all, the Gospel of John's got a higher Christology and a Jesus that's always in control and is a control freak. I like that Jesus. That's a confession. But he has Pilate say unwittingly, "Oh, so you are the King of the Jews." And then there's the crucifixion. And everybody who had ventured out to answer this question in the most positive way, each of the followers looked at each other and said, "And we had hoped that he was the one." You hear the past tense in that? We had hoped that he was the one. So who is he? Just a week later, as he appears in an upper room and he puts out his hands and he invites Thomas to touch and feel. Put his hand into his side. Thomas then says emphatically, "My Lord and my God." That's where Paul starts in our text today. With absolute clarity, Paul, hearkening back to the prologue in the Gospel of John, that said, "In the beginning was the Word," Word meaning Christ, Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was created through Him, and nothing that was created without Him. My Lord and my God." This is Jesus. This is the pre-existence of Jesus. This is Jesus that was here in the very beginning, before anything that was created. Jesus was present as God in the kingdom. And on the first day of creation, was active. This is Jesus, God, all-powerful, omniscient, and omnipresent. This is Jesus, the creator, the sustainer, the alpha and the omega, the first and the last and everything in between. My Lord and my God, all powerful, all divine, all the time. Why is that so pertinent to us? It is because I think as we move through different Christologies and culture, different understandings of Jesus and culture, we have unwittingly, in an effort to embrace Jesus, focused so much on the humanity of Jesus, we have tended to overlook the divinity of Jesus. Not that we don't believe He's God, but if he's that close to me, if He's my best buddy, if He's the guy that I hang with and I can keep around in my back pocket and I can just kind of be me and be really comfortable with, well, all of which is good to a degree. But if that's all that Jesus is, we begin to get in trouble. Because Paul says, no, this is God. You see, here's the deal. If Jesus is this great human being, and if Jesus is a great teacher, and Jesus is this really cool religious idea, even if Jesus kind of became God once He got down here somewhere, whether in the manger in Bethlehem, or in the temple at 12, or in the wilderness at 30-something, or with the first miracle, then I can focus on that humanity. And just because I'm human, I can begin to control that Jesus. We do it in all our relationships. We try to find us the upper hand and the seat of control and manage the people around us. And as I look out through Christendom, I see a lot of folks that like to manage Jesus. Control Jesus. See, then I don't have to take Jesus serious all the time. I can say, yeah, I know, but that part where He talked about, you know, giving everything away to the poor, and it's an illustration, it's an analogy, and after all, you know, Jesus and I are good. It's okay. I had a guy in one of my congregations down in Albany, Georgia. Albany, if you're from the deep southwest of Georgia. Come to me, and he was one of the spiritual leaders in the congregation after a sermon, and he was just crying like a baby. And I looked up at Charlie and I said, oh my word, I don't know what I said, but I am so sorry, because this guy was so spiritual and such a good guy and a tender heart. And I said, I'm sorry, Charlie, tell me what I said. I'll never say it again. I promise. And he said, no, it's not you, it's me. I said, what do you mean? He said, I realized today that I'm a pretty smart guy. I said, well, I know that. He said, no, but that means I can con you about whenever I want. He says, you know, frankly, I'm even smart enough to con myself from time to time. And I thought, yeah, we're all there. He said, but I realized today you can never con God. And you told me today that Jesus was God. And I can't con Jesus or try to con Jesus anymore. That's it. So here we are. Jesus, God of gods, Lord of lords, all the power in all the universe of all creation at all time, forever will be. But it's not the end of the story. And so this Jesus, with all this power, with all this control, with all this presence, is invites himself, no less, to empty himself of that holiness, that divinity, that equality with God, in order to become a human being, in order to take on flesh just like you and me and live in the same brokenness, the same squander, the same temptation, the same struggles of life that we live in. Who does that? Think for a second. Do me a favor. Let's say, just for argument's sake, okay? I'm not like betting the house on it or anything. But let's say for argument's sake, in just about 2 seconds, these doors all fly open and the Holy Spirit rushes in with wind and flames and everything else. And everybody in here at that moment is anointed with the quality and the presence of God. And we now have all power. We have all knowledge of all time. And then we're invited to trade that back off for somebody else. Who's on your list? You just got made God. But to save someone you love, you're going to have to relinquish and give up being made God. Who's on your list? I'm thinking about my list. My kids. A spouse, maybe. Some of my extended family. Maybe not all. We all have family. We know how that works. After all, we want to be honest. I've got some friends, some colleagues, maybe, but maybe they can make it on their own. Certainly not anybody who hates me or has been condescending of me. We're not going to kind of stretch out on that. But Jesus does. That's exactly what he does. He relinquishes. It, Scripture says, but he emptied himself. Taking on the form of a slave, he emptied himself of equality and divinity with God and took on the form of the slave. In preacher language, we call that kenosis. It is the laying down of one thing to pick up another. It is the emptying of oneself of one thing in order to be filled up by something else. And in this case, it is the laying down of being God and taking up what it means to be a human being for one reason, to save us. Because he loved us that much. It is the kenosis or the emptying of all divinity so that he could take up humanity. It is the emptying of the security of separation up in the kingdom of God where nothing and no one can touch him, to take on solidarity with the most oppressed, most broken, most cast off, most hateful, vengeful one of us. It is the emptying of the difference that makes him God in order to take on the likeness of what makes him just like you and me. It is the emptying of the highest glory and the accepting of the deepest depravity of humankind, the form of a slave. And yet, this is Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the one who, with equality of God, emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. that we might be saved through his life. This is my life text. Because I, like Paul, believe if I'm going to have the mind of Christ, then what I need to do is take this text and hold it before me like a mirror. I need to ask myself, what must I lay down? What are my deepest desires that I hold on to? Is it the power and the control that I use to try to be my own God in my own life? Is it stuff I've invested years and years and hours in sweat and blood in trying to collect so I can just own and somehow that makes me who I am? Is it a relationship? Is it an anger? Is it a broken? What is it that I hold on to with those clenched fists so tightly that I can't receive the blessing of God? Because I'm here to tell you, you can't catch much with clenched fist. You have to open your hands. Henry Nouwen has a great little book about that. With open hands, you have to open your hands, turn loose, empty yourself, the kenosis of that which we hold on to so desperately and preciously in order to be obedient to God, that we might be humbled and lifted and raised with Christ into the kingdom. What is it in me or in you that we grasp so tightly that stops us from receiving the blessing of the love and eternal life of Jesus Christ? If I'm going to have the mind of Christ, I need to be prepared to be emptied before I can be filled. Thanks be to God that it doesn't matter what he empties out of me and what I lay down, that what he fills me with is the glory and the grace and the tender mercy that calls me to be made one with my Lord and my God, to the glory of God the Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.